there's 351. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, "Can you, the Lord my righteousness," was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear came. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, "Can you, my Savior must be." 351. Thank you. encouraging for myself to find so many coming out on a stormy evening, and when it's not normal to have meetings night after night for the ministry of the Word of God. Although you don't come simply to hear me, it is encouraging for me to have your fellowship in this study together. Now we'll read two fairly lengthy passages from Exodus, but the reading of the scripture is more important than anything else, and we need not apologize for the time taken in the reading. Sometimes I found it helpful not to look with the eye, but to listen with the ear when the scriptures are read aloud. And in this way, a fresh impact is made. Sometimes the eye can almost hypnotize us, and the ear ceases to catch the import of the words. So if you would rather sit back and listen, then you will be doing something that many listeners to the scripture did in ancient times, and I will know that you are being attentive, perhaps more attentive rather than less, than if you were looking at the word. But as you wish, we're going to read from Exodus chapter 20, first of all. Exodus chapter 20, reading at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Then over to chapter 32, reading at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountain, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto the people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people. May God bless to us this reading from his word. It's a solemn experience to read these words that we have read this evening, both passages. And it seemed to me that if we were to devote one evening only to a consideration of Moses the lawgiver, these were the two passages we should read. Because they tell us the two things that the Lord wants to tell us throughout his book about the law. And they are these. First, that law is necessary. And secondly, that law is inadequate. We need law, but law is not enough. We need more. I sometimes think if our legislators today, who make laws that seem to be weakening the moral fiber of our nation, or at least which recognize the weakening process that is going on, laws about homosexuality, laws about abortion, and I know there are problems, human problems, connected with the people who are involved in these sins. But I feel that if our lawmakers were prepared to read these two chapters that we've read this evening, they might not always make the laws they do. We look first of all at chapter 20. We know that there are many laws recorded which the Lord commanded to Moses, and which Moses was the human instrument for transmitting. But the Ten Commandments are well known to us and seem in many ways to summarize and epitomize the many laws that are contained in the Pentateuch. These laws were necessary for the people. And law is necessary for any kind of civilization. It's only a barbarous people who have anarchy, the negation of law. It's only people who have no sense of responsibility for themselves or others who can afford to be purely destructive in the way they live. Christian people live under certain aspects of law, as we shall see. Although the sense in which they understand law, their obligation to law, the way they deal with law, is different from the way in which these people were subject to the law of Moses. But while we may cheerfully sing, free from the law, O happy condition, it would be untrue to say that Christians are anarchists, libertarians, permissivists who live any old way they like. Law has a new meaning, and they have a new power for living a life of liberty. But law is a principle which every sensible person, including Christian people, must respect. These Ten Commandments fall, as I'm sure we all know, into two groups of four and six. Four commandments that call upon man to observe his obligations to God. And six commandments that call upon man to observe his obligations to his fellow man. You'll notice the order. The Lord Jesus Christ himself summarized these two sections of the Decalogue in answer to the question recorded in Matthew 22, as to how a man was to inherit eternal life. The Lord said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind. A quotation from Deuteronomy 6, which summarizes the first four commandments. And the Lord added, And thy neighbor as thyself. A quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, which summarizes the last six commandments. You'll notice that the humanists of today try to make some kind of formulation of the last six commandments at the expense of the other four. They say, let us try to love our neighbor as ourselves, forgetting that the divinely given pattern is loving God first. The man of old in Mosaic times and the Christian living in these present gospel times had his sight set first of all upon his duty to God. And if God is given his rightful place in our lives, then we will have the ability to love our neighbor as ourselves. But if we do not give God his rightful place, then we lack the respect, the principle, and the power to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is shown most clearly in Romans chapter 1, that dreadful chapter. The one bright gleam being verse 16 and verse 17 before we plunge into the gloom. The second half of Romans chapter 1 shows us what happens. That when people break the first four commandments, when they refuse to know God as God, when they hold down, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, then every kind of human decency goes. Humanism, apart from God, becomes inhumanity. And the result is that the lack of respect for God leads to lack of self-respect for one's own person and for others. And every kind of immorality, every kind of violence, every kind of degradation falls when people do not give God his rightful place. So, Moses is instructed by God through the agency of the Holy Spirit to say to the people, first things first. These four commandments about God state, first of all, that God is unique and supreme. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God only. God over all. And then the second commandment teaches us that God is a spirit, that he is unimaginable. How high? If you're interested in comparative religion, it's a great hobby at the present time. And there are people that are interested in comparative religion without being interested in the revelation of God in the scriptures. But for anybody that wants to be interested in the various religions of the world, if he's an honest man, he must be impressed and struck by the very, very high tone of the Decalogue, in contrast to the various other kinds of religions that won the attention of people at that time and in many periods and places since. Think about animism, the religion of Central Africa to this day, with its respect for totems, with the various kinds of taboos that are connected with it, with the veneration of things that are supposed to stand for spirits, and the degradation, the superstition, the silliness of much of it. No Jew who really respected and understood the law of God would ever fall into that error. He would never make any kind of drawing that represented God. Artistic ability would find its outlet, as we'll see tomorrow night, but not in making these grotesque drawings that we've seen in pictures of religions of the world, representing gods and spirit forces. God is unimaginable. He is a spirit. He is real. God is too big to be drawn with a pencil, carved with a knife. You remember that magnificent piece of mockery in the 40th chapter of Isaiah about this. I heard Dame Sybil Thorndike read it at 10 minutes to 8 the other week from the New English Bible Old Testament, and it was good to listen to at one's breakfast table, whether we're going to like the whole of the New English Bible or not. The contempt, the scorn in Isaiah's voice, as he says, do you think you can make God engraving him, moulding him? Do you think you can make God in a craftsman's shop the way you can make Shetland shells, Shetland brooches? Do you think you can make God that way? skilled enough to be God. He's unimaginable. He's infinitely and eternally above us all. That's what the second commandment says. Don't try to grave or carve God. Don't praise the ancient primitive art that represents God in one kind of culture or another. The Jews never tried it because they knew that it was a silly thing to do. That God was to be worshipped as a spirit and could not be represented in any pictorial, plastic, or other form. And the third commandment says that God is holy. God is too holy for his name to be taken in vain, not likely to be taken on men's lips. And all the things that men say today indicate this. There's a curious irony, a kind of bitter joke about the fact that although people in our day and age have tried to cast off all knowledge of God, they're forced back on God even in their swearing. The very words they use, the very ideas that they use, owe their potency, even as swearing, to the reality of God. They can't get away from the idea, the thought of God, even when they want to. And yet, in the very act of doing so, they are breaking the third commandment. And the fourth commandment says that God is a claim upon our time and energy, that we do not live to ourselves, that we must give back to God something at least of the life we own. This is the meaning of the observance of the fourth commandment about the hallowing of the Sabbath. And even at the present time, people that have no regard for God still want their weekend. They take this fourth commandment so seriously that they take 2 days out of it, or 3 days out of it, rather than 1 day, though they do not give thanks to God for it. And they abuse the idea of the day of rest and the day that should be given in the truest sense as a holiday, holy to God, by doing all sorts of things themselves. How patient and loving God is, that he endures the scornful perversion of his word and his truth by men and women. These four commandments then, taken together, speak of the greatness, the unimaginable power and wonder of God, his supremacy, and his holiness, and his spiritual being, and his deserving from us the strength of our energies, the giving of our time. And if these people were to give God his due, then it would be possible for them to be good citizens, to be able to give to their neighbor, having this proper relationship to God and eternity. They would get in focus their obligation to their fellow man. Start with the nearest of all human relationships, the family sphere. We all owe our physical existence to parents. In time, we may become parents ourselves. And so the first commandment that applies to man in his earthly relationships says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You'll notice how forward-looking the law is, how positive rather than negative. It doesn't say to parents, treat your children properly. This law looks always to the up-and-coming generation and says that if the up-and-coming generation will do the right thing in regard to their parents, then things will work out right. Even if the parents are not all they might be, then a race of people who observe the fifth commandment will in turn become the kind of parents that the next generation will find it easy to honour. There's a great forward-looking, a great positiveness about the third commandment. I tell children this at school sometimes, that perhaps the older generation are not all they might be. But if there's going to be an improvement, it's going to start with the young. And so the fifth commandment is addressed to young people. Honor thy father and thy mother. We know that young folk go through various phases of relationship through their parents. The child's dependence, the teenager's rebelliousness, and then, let us hope, the adult's considered and mature attitude to a parent, realizing that one's parents have their faults and foibles, may not speak grammatically, may have their own obsessions and their queer little bits, but have made a good job of trying to bring up their family, as these children find when they try to bring up family of their own. And all the problems, or a great many of them, that relate to society today would disappear if the fifth commandment was observed. Our sheriff courts would be largely civil courts and not criminal courts. And the murders that are so often the expression of unhappiness within the family sphere would disappear. And the sexual aberrations and the many other things that are so wrong and that cause so much trouble to one kind of social or legal agency and another would disappear if the family sphere were right. We spoke something of this on Sunday afternoon. It's stated in this form here. And then, as we move out of the home, the place where sacred things should be most evident, we move out of the home into the street. We come to the sixth commandment. Our enemy, he is a kind of neighbor. Not only our parent, the nearest neighbor of all, to whom we owe honor, but our enemy. The instinct is to kill our enemy, to let hatred rise up within us, to put him in his place, to down with him. Thou shalt not kill, says the word. There must be respect for other human beings, respect for human life. This respect for the sanctity of human life that we hear of is not something discovered by a few intellectuals in the 20th century. It's something laid down by God at least 1000 BC, long before that, in the simple words of the sixth commandment. Another neighbor that we are in danger of treating badly and must treat properly is the person of the opposite sex. There is always the tendency to take advantage of a woman if one is a man, of a man if one is a woman. And so the seventh commandment speaks about a proper relationship towards the opposite sex. Thou shalt not commit adultery. A law in its simple terms, which gives the lie to much that is condoned, permitted, even encouraged in the society in which we live. The eighth commandment speaks about something else. Our desire to take advantage of our neighbor, perhaps not in such a serious way as killing him or committing adultery with her, but defrauding. Thou shalt not steal. The tendency to show that we are cleverer than the other person by defrauding. The tendency to try and get away with things. Whether it's the income tax return, or whether it's some other act of dishonesty, which people will always naturally practice if they can. It has been said that if people filled in their income tax return honestly, we would all pay a lower degree of income tax. And we know that in big stores, a big businessman, a Christian, told me that when goods are being priced in big stores like Marks and Spencer's and so on, a certain amount of the retail cost contains a calculated allowance for theft. There's a 15 to 20% theft rate in all big stores. 15 to 20%. Thou shalt not steal. It would cost you less to buy a shirt if the eighth commandment was taken seriously. The ninth and tenth commandments seem to be more marginal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Oh, you're not killing the person. You're not guilty of the gross sexual sin of adultery. You're not stealing. It's not something that would land you in the hands of the police or the court. But you're using your tongue to act unfairly, wrongly against your neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You must speak the truth at all times. And then the tenth one, showing how far-reaching this law is, that it's wrong even in the heart to covet. I wish I had a bigger car. I wish I had a finer house. I wish my wife was as smart as so-and-so's wife. This is condemned in the tenth commandment. How far-reaching. And yet how sensible, how balanced, how practical it all is. It's necessary. It's God's word. There are elements in it that apply to ourselves still today. So sound is the Decalogue. And yet, it's not enough. Because it's asking the impossible. It's asking of ancient Jew or modern Scot more than he's able to give. To love God utterly is more than we're capable of doing. To treat our neighbor impeccably, always honestly and rightly, it's more than we can do. And so we are faced with a dilemma. And the dilemma is presented to us. And the breakdown and failure of law is presented to us. Before it actually became carried out. Here's Moses on the Mount, getting these words from God. And getting afterwards the blueprint for the tabernacle. And what are the people doing down in the plain? They haven't the patience to wait until they get God's word given to them. And they start breaking every commandment in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Here is Aaron. Aaron, if you please. The man who's going to be the high priest, wearing these beautiful vestments that are being described in the chapters intervening between 20 and 32. And Aaron is accepting gold from the people to make a molten calf. God had his own men in mind who would be craftsmen, using their skill in metal and in textiles for spiritual purposes. I guarantee it was a pretty miserable sort of beast that Aaron made. And nevertheless, it satisfied the people, this poor, miserable thing, breaking the second commandment at least. And then they all go around dancing to it and bowing down to it and saying, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt, breaking the first commandment. And then we're told that they sat down to eat and to drink and they rose up to play. And they weren't playing at Ring-a-Ring of Roses either. It was a sexual orgy. The sort of thing that we read about happening sometimes among the hippies in America, or maybe even in the Isle of Wight. It was human nature unleashed, every kind of energy let go. So you may be pretty sure that every one of the commandments number 5 to 10 were broken. Every one of them. Naked and unashamed. While the enemies of the people of God came round from the desert and had a look at them and said, what kind of strange people are these with their religious profession and their unbridled licentiousness? This is what human nature is like. There is the law, there are the people. And this is it today. There is law, there are people. And they go their own way. And the purely natural man, aware of the inadequacy of law, says there should be no law at all. But that's not God's way at all. That's not God's way at all. Here is Moses. And God tells him what's happening. And we have this first passage where God threatens to destroy the people and make a new nation of Moses. a similar passage to come on later. And Moses pleads with God. Now what are we to make of a passage like that? Are we to say that Moses has a higher standard of righteousness than God, as the liberal theologians would tell us today? Not at all. I'm sure that just as in much of our prayer life, what is important is that our heart should be poured out to the Lord, and He should know the sincerity and the true meaning and the purity of our intentions and desires, and that the Lord will do what is good for us, and we will be made better people by getting in line with His word. So I'm sure God did not intend to destroy it. God's mind wasn't changed by Moses. But Moses showed the spirituality that was in him in speaking these words. God, in a sense, was testing Moses. At least so I would understand this passage. God's standards are higher than those of Moses. But Moses is in line with God's will. And so he says, "Oh, Lord, you can't destroy them. All your purposes are built in with these people. You can't let the Egyptians laugh at them and say they escaped our chariots in the Red Sea in order to be destroyed by God in the wilderness. Remember, Lord, the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You know, this is a very interesting passage. We sometimes hear criticism of brethren who quote the scriptures in prayer or in praise. I've heard folks say, we shouldn't quote the scriptures to the Lord in praise or prayer. The Lord knows the Bible because He wrote it. Well, that is true. And nobody knew better than Moses that God had written the slim little Bible, the slim little Bible that he had, the promise to the fathers. But Moses, with a kind of desperation, brings to God his own word and says, "Lord, there's your word. Prove it true. Prove it to me, prove it to the people." And there are times when we feel up against it and we've got to hold up the Bible in God's face and say, "Lord, you've written that, prove it true, let us see it." That's what Moses did. Not that the Lord needed to be reminded, or had forgotten, or was inconsistent, or was capable of having his mind changed by Moses. But Moses was brought into that state where he presented to God the reality and the unalterable, unwavering nature of God's own edicts, of God's own principles, of God's own character. And so God promises that the people will not be judged. There already we find that God goes beyond His own law in sparing His own people. But that doesn't mean that the law was a waste of time, or that the law was unnecessary. And the fact that people are sinful today doesn't mean that we don't need law. It means we need law, and then something more. And so Moses comes down, and he breaks the tables of stone. I wouldn't blame him. I wouldn't blame him. He breaks them into sadness. It's not just like a petted child throwing a doll into the car. It's the despair of a man saddened by his vision of human nature. Here is God's law, good, perfect, holy. I've just been telling you how good it is, and I'm sure you've agreed with me how sound and wholesome is the Decalogue. And here is Moses throwing it away before ever the people get the chance of hearing it, because they've broken it themselves. That doesn't mean then that law goes completely unregarded, because judgment follows, and judgment is right. It's not something vindictive, spiteful, sadistic. Here again, we're faced with how thoroughly modern are the problems that are raised here. People who are too sensitive to be able to contemplate any kind of punishment upon a criminal. That's not true morality of justice. That's failure of nerve. That's softening of the spine, or of the brain, or of the moral fiber. It is right that sin should be judged. It is right that law should be made, even though people cannot keep it up. The judgment of sin is right. And so our problem about whether is sin a disease and how are criminals to be treated, in part, the retributive theory of justice at the present day is the truth, and is endorsed by the Word of God. It is right that a criminal should be punished. It is right that people like these should be dealt with. And so, although at first sight it sounds a dreadful business that the Levites are ordered to kill one and another, it may well be that this act, bloodthirsty as it might seem to us, was the only humane and reasonable and proper way in which the whole multitude could be kept from going completely to the devil, and discipline and order restored. 3,000 were killed, no doubt the worst among them, so that 2 million might be brought back to the way of truth and might be able to live. I've got to ponder as we think about the various problems of our own day in relation to violence, crime, wrongdoing, wickedness, excess. Aaron is a poor specimen here. You remember how I told you way back on Friday night, it was many years ago, in the experience of Moses, that God's plan really was not that Aaron should be with Moses at all, that Moses should go out alone. And one sees why God said that tonight. Did you ever see a more sheepish man than Moses, than Aaron? Again, as in the matter of the sin of speaking against Moses when Aaron and Miriam were involved in her leprosy. Again, here we have Aaron addressing his brother as my Lord. And we have him saying, I put the gold into the fire and there came out this calf. It's the sort of thing that a little child of 4 might say, trying to explain what happened in the larder when some little disaster happened in the home. It's a child's story. It wouldn't take in anybody. And yet that's the best that Aaron can say. Unable to stem the people's mad fury, this Dionysian fury, this mob instinct, this hysteria of them all. I put in the gold and there came out this calf. Powerless to stem the tide. But there's no lack of courage about Moses, that courage of the leader that I spoke of last night. He grinds the wretched beast to powder, straws it in the water, forces them to take a dose of their own medicine and drink it, and calls on those that are in the Lord's sight to come to him. One man against them all, but a man standing up for the truth of God. And then afterwards, and this is the point that I come to as my final point from this remarkable, stirring episode. Moses pleads with God. And he says, in the sentence that comes unstuck, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. There are times when grammatical sentences and stately utterance are not enough. There is more meaning that can sometimes be compressed into language. And Moses is broken as he thinks about the people. His heart is with them. He's their advocate. He's their counsel. He's their defender. And he can't put up a good case for them, because there's no case to put. It's all on God's side. Moses pleads mercy in the very day of law. So while we like to make simple, clear distinctions between Old Testament law and New Testament grace, let us remember, and remember with gratitude and wonder, that grace showed its appearance on the very day or the day after that the Ten Commandments on the tablets were broken. How wonderful of God. How wonderful he acted, and how wonderfully Moses comes out of it all. Lord, deal with them in grace. They need law. They need punishment. I recognize that they need law, Lord. and my heart's broken, and the tables are all smashed. The tables are all smashed because I recognize the failure and the despair and the sadness that's in me as I look at the people. And they deserve punishment. And Lord, I've called upon punishment, and there are countries lying around as a result of it. But oh Lord, they need more than merely law, more than merely punishment. They need grace, they need mercy. Lord, show them mercy. And that's the whole story. That's the whole story. Law and then some. Grace, mercy, love. And that's the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus. When we think of the story of Calvary, when we read it in the masterly commentary on Calvary, that is the Epistle to the Romans, we recognize that there is nothing in Romans that does despite to what we've read tonight. It speaks of law as necessary. It speaks of law as inadequate, as lacking the power, the goal, the dynamic to make men live. And so God cannot just forget law. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Pentateuch, all that Moses was instructed to give the people. It's too good for God to say, forget it. Put a blue pencil through it. But something better needs to be brought in, without this being entirely condemned. And so God's method is to condemn sin in the person of Christ. How dreadful sin is when we look at Calvary. And we need something more than law. We need grace, we need love, we need the Holy Spirit's power. And then with the new freedom, we don't just live an anarchic life. We don't just live with disregard for the Ten Commandments, but we've got a spiritual power that makes us not slavishly struggle to keep them, but makes us able to keep them and things like them almost casually, almost incidentally, as part of our total Christian program. It's summed up in the first four verses of Romans 8. What an utterance. Listen to them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Moses nodded his head at that, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. No weakness or softness in God's part there. No forgive and forget there. No, ah, poor humanity, it doesn't really matter. You can't blame them. God condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What that means is this, that when I trust Christ, my whole basis of living is different from what it ever was in the day of Moses was moving in that direction when he said that stuck sentence in verse 32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sins. Poor Moses. He didn't know what was coming. He was going to learn later. He didn't know what was coming. But his faith looks up to God for something better than the law, better than the Ten Commandments. And this was to come, and this is it, and we've got it. All God's justice revealed at Calvary, but God's mercy to just and the justifier. That's a great phrase. Just and the justifier. God's character consistent, but God's grace coming out to make rebels his own children and to enable them to live a life of an infinitely higher moral order. This is the final paradox of the whole thing. Our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who were legalists. The average Christian, I've had a look at folk in the world, the average Christian, which are far more disciplined, far more ascetic, yes, far more Puritan life than the man of the world. But he doesn't do it like a Trappist monk to gain salvation. He does it because he's got salvation. It's a pleasure to live the law of God. And in our own way, we keep the Ten Commandments, although we're not told to do it. And I say we do it casually, incidentally. I don't mean we're Sabbatarians. But the very attitude of it, the fact that you're here tonight, means that you're giving far more than one day in the week to the Lord. You're giving a day and a number of evenings. You're doing far more than the fourth commandment asks when you're giving of your time and your energy to the Lord. And you're doing it not out of constraint, but willingly. Because you've got what poor old Moses didn't have. You've got the power of the Holy Spirit within all of us. Would to God, he said, that all the Lord's people were prophets. Well, that prayer has come true. The Spirit is in all of us. And we've got the power, joyfully, positively, happily, freely, to fulfill the law of God. And because of that, we come to the poor, mixed up people in the world who see just one little bit of what we've seen tonight, namely, that law is not enough. And then they want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. They want to throw out law just because law is not enough. But they don't want to go on and see how God has dealt with sin in Christ. And how when a person becomes a Christian, he has that respect for God and his fellow man that the other wise wouldn't have had. That not having inherited eternal life, but having been given it as a free gift, he then is able to love the law, to try to love the law with his whole heart and soul and strength and mind. That's what we're seeking to do, isn't it? By the Spirit's power. And his neighbour as himself. We do care about the other people in Shetland, in Scotland. We care about Oxfam and the Red Cross and the thalidomide babies and cancer and things like these. And the Vietnam War, we do care about these things. We care about them as much as the protesting students, far more, because we know far more. We've got such a far more mature insight into things. We've been at Sinai and shaken our heads and seen the tables broken. And we've been at Calvary and we've worshipped and we've been forgiven. And we've got the indwelling Spirit. And we realize how wonderful is God's way. How good God is. Grace gleams at the end of the chapter. Even at chapter 32. Grace gleams there. And at the beginning of chapter 33, God says, go on. Go on. I won't give you up. There's a future. Even for the people of Israel. After we've sung a hymn,